Amen. Well, good morning, and Merry Christmas to you and to your family. I'm so glad that you're here this morning and thankful for the chance to worship with you and study God's Word with you. Let me ask you, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, if you would, open it up and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I know some of you can't imagine going anywhere but Matthew. We've been there for so long. Your Bible may have even already been open there, but we're going to take a little break today. We're going to make a Christmas visit to John this morning and take a look at a couple of verses of Scripture, and then we'll return to our study of Matthew here next week and in the weeks to come. But you know, as we get to looking forward to this Christmas day, this passage of Scripture has been running through my mind the last week or so, and thought it would be worth our attention this morning to remind us of what Christmas not only is all about, but the method by which Jesus came and what it is all about. And John gives us a glimpse at what this looks like. So the Gospel of John chapter 1, I'm just going to begin by reading one verse. And after that, we'll expand a little bit and we'll take a look at a few of the surrounding verses in John chapter 1. But as we begin, look at this one verse, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. John speaks here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's Word together? Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you are the Word. And I thank you that you speak. I thank you that you make it clear. And I thank you, Father, that by your grace, you not only made a way of salvation for us, but God, you give us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. Lord, I thank you for all who are gathered here this morning on this Sunday before Christmas. And Lord, we've sung the Christmas carols. We've listened to the story through song. But God, now as we look at your word, I pray that the gospel would be made clear. I pray that we would understand the meaning behind all that it is that we say and do this time of year. And Father, that we would see the fullness of the glory of God on display in the manger. And Father, as we look at that, I pray that you would help us to be responsive and obedient to what it is that you speak to us. And we ask all this, Father, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question, and it's a question I need your help with. I want to get to know you a little bit better this morning, so you've got two options this morning. I'm going to ask a question, and I want to see which camp you fall in, okay? So how many of you have siblings or had siblings? How many of you have or had siblings? Okay, many of you? Any only children in the house this morning? Okay, a few of you. All right. So the only children are vastly outnumbered, and that's okay, because if you're an only child, you're not going to understand what I'm about to talk about, because on Christmas Day, it was all about you, and you were spoiled, okay? But the rest of you, like myself, you know what it feels like to get neglected on Christmas Day. So I want to take you back to Christmas. I want to take you back to Christmas morning, okay, when you were a child, if you had siblings especially. And leading up to Christmas or maybe Christmas morning, depending on when your parents put the presents under the tree, what would you do when the presents were under the tree? Well, the first thing you would do is you would walk over to the tree and you would look at the name tags and you would see whose name was on the presents, and then you'd start to count, right? One for him, one for me, and then you would see who had the most presents, right? Because whoever had the most presents, that was who mom and dad loved the most. It was just the way that things worked. So you would count the presents, and not only would you count the presents, you would also see which present was the biggest. And whichever present was the biggest, you would look to see whose name was on that present, because obviously, the bigger the present, I mean, that meant the better the gift, right? And so you wanted to make sure that you had the biggest present under the tree. Obviously, I have some childhood things that I need to work through, okay? Some of you are laughing because you can relate to me on that. But when you think about those gifts under the tree, again, it's a common misconception, right, that the bigger the present means the better the gift. There's an old saying that says this, that the best things often come in small packages, right? And you know that to be true. Sometimes the smallest present under the tree held the most valuable item or the most special gift that was given that year. Well, as we look at the gift that God gave to us through his son Jesus, as we see the gospel story unfold in Scripture, what we see is that God gave the most valuable gift, the greatest gift that the world has ever known, in what came in a very small package there in a manger in Bethlehem. We've sung about the manger today. We've heard about the manger. Today, I want us to take a look at what happened at the manger and why God unfolded his plan of salvation that way. Now, when you look at John chapter 1, you don't see the word manger. You don't see anything about Bethlehem. You don't see anything about a stable. You don't even see the names Mary and Joseph. All the traditional elements of the Christmas story you will not find in John's gospel. As a matter of fact, when you take a look at all four of the gospels, it's Luke that really gives us the most detailed account of the birth story. Of course, Matthew gives us some background and some follow-up events. Mark and John don't have a whole lot to say about the birth of Jesus. But instead, what John does is he begins his gospel, is he gives us an overview, not of the birth story, he gives us an overview of the meaning of what happened when Jesus came to this world. He gives us a full picture of theology of what happened that day when Jesus wasn't just born in a manger, but when Jesus was the way in a manger, as you see the title of today's message says. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at John's explanation of what happened in the manger that day, and we're going to see the significance of it. And every time that I preach, I try to leave you with one central idea, one big idea. And so take a look at it with me if you would. It's on the screen and in your notes. The big idea this morning is this, that Jesus' birth is more than a cute story. It's a life-changing offer. Jesus' birth is more than a cute story. It's a life-changing offer. What you're going to see today as we walk through this one verse and a few verses in the surrounding passage is that the birth of Jesus Christ, we know it, we're familiar with it, we've heard the stories, we sing the Christmas carols, we do all those things, but do we really understand the fullness of what happened that day? Well, John gives us four truths in this one verse that I want you to see today. The first is this, Jesus' identification. Who is it that we are talking about? The identification of Jesus. You know, one thing I love about Christmas is I love to get Christmas cards. And many of you have sent Christmas cards to us. I know who in our church cares about our family. Thank you for those. The rest of you, there's still time, okay? But I love getting Christmas cards. I particularly love the cards that have the family photos on them, right? I love getting those from friends and family, especially those that maybe are out of town, because you can keep up with them. You can see how the kids have grown, or you can kind of keep up with the story of those that you care about that may not be nearby. I love getting those Christmas cards. What we see in today's passage of Scripture is that this verse kind of gives us a glimpse, a picture, if you will, of who Jesus is, a picture of who it is that came that day. And what John tells us in verse 14 is he gives him a name. Look at verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh." So we don't see the name Jesus, not specifically so, but instead John chooses another name. He calls him the Word. Now, I'm going to give you a Christmas present this morning. Are you ready? I'm going to give you the gift of Greek this Christmas, okay? There's a Greek word here. The Greek word for the Word is the word logos. You've probably heard that word before. What it means is the truth or the full and complete picture of something. The full and complete picture. So what John is doing is when he calls Jesus the Word, here's what he's doing. He's saying that he is the full and complete picture of God. He is saying that Jesus is God. That's his identification. You say, well, how do we know that from this verse? We have to zoom out and look at some context. So go to the very beginning of the Gospel of John in your Bible. It's the very first verse in John. It's also going to be on the screen. Listen to what he says here. He elaborates on this idea of who the Word is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All right, there's a lot there that John says. Let me boil it down to two points that John makes here about the identification of Jesus. The very first thing that John says about Jesus is that he was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? So he was with God in the beginning. So if the Word is Jesus, then what John is saying is that Jesus was with God in the beginning. You know, there's a common misconception. When we come to Christmas time and we think about the manger scene and you look out at the nativity set on the front lawn here, and it's a special thing for us at our church, a lot of times there are people who aren't familiar with the fullness of Scripture who think, well, the story of Jesus began there in a manger in Bethlehem there that first Christmas night. And while that seems somewhat romantic, that is not at all the truth, because Jesus' story begins much earlier than that. Jesus, we know, is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. John says he was present in creation. So when we think about in the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? That means that Jesus, the Son of God, is there with the Father, present in creation, and ever since then and forevermore will be. Jesus was with God in the beginning is what John says.
But not only does he say he was with God in the beginning, he makes a second point about Jesus. He says he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now he's ratcheting it up a little bit. Not only was Jesus present in creation with God, now he's saying he is God, that Jesus the Son is God. He's not just a baby, he wasn't just a man, he wasn't just a good teacher, he wasn't just a miracle worker, that he is God. This is the claim that John makes, and he makes it throughout his gospel. Now you might be thinking, all right, well, how does this work, right? So he was with God in the beginning, and he was God. How can you be with somebody and be that somebody at the same time? Let me put it to you this way. If you came over to my house and I told you that I was with myself the other day, you would think I'd lost my mind, right? That's just crazy talk. Who says things like that? Well, you would call there's a word that psychologists use for that. It's called multiple personality disorder, right? But here what we see is Jesus doesn't have multiple personalities. Instead, what we see is this idea that God has multiple persons. It's the idea of the Trinity, God in three persons. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you say, well, how does that work? How would all the pieces fit? And it's a mystery of God that I don't know that you and me will ever fully understand this side of heaven. The fullness of God displayed in three persons. But let me leave you with one quote that encourages me. A famous theologian once said, try to understand the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. But try to deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. What we see when we study the scriptures is that we see this idea that there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what John is telling us, when Jesus was born in the manger that day, that wasn't the beginning of his story. Instead, he is the picture and the fullness of God. He was with God, he was God, and God himself came, which leads to our second point. We've seen the identification of Jesus. When Jesus was born in the manger, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. But now what we see is the incarnation of Jesus. We've seen his identification. Now let's look at his incarnation. John tells us what he did. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's follow John's logic. John, by the way, if you read the Gospel of John, he is extremely logical. And so he makes this point and he builds upon it and builds upon it and builds upon it. So if his first point is that Jesus is the Word and the Word was God and the Word was with God, then what does the next phrase mean? It means that if the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then guess what? It means that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what Jesus did. He was born there in Bethlehem. There, laid in the manger, God in the flesh. We have a word for this. The theological term is the word that's on your screen. It's the word incarnation, okay? The root carnal, it means of the flesh, right? So incarnation means in the flesh. God in the flesh. He came not as some spirit, not as a mirage. No, he was living, breathing flesh like you and me. The story of Jesus began there in Bethlehem when Jesus, God himself, came in the humblest, smallest form. He came in that form of a baby who was born and birthed there in Bethlehem. And he grew up and he lived a human life, right? He felt pain and sorrow and suffering and every emotion that you can imagine. Jesus experienced everything. The scriptures tell us that he knows everything that is common to man. Everything that you and me experience, Jesus experienced it. Why? Because he's fully man. God himself, the Word, came in the flesh and dwelt among us. You know, so many religions that are opposite from Christianity talk about some deistic figure or some kind of ethereal, you know, idea of some spiritual being. And the idea is, what do we do to make our way to God? And what can we do to earn our way to God? Well, the fact of the matter is that God himself came to us and he did it in the form of a baby. Jesus' identification, he's the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. His incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that leads us to the million-dollar question. Why? Why on earth would God go about things this way? Why would God choose for this to be the path and this to be the plan of salvation? Well, that leads to our third point this morning, Jesus' intention. What was it that God was aiming to accomplish through the incarnation? Well, John answers the question. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can I tell you why Jesus came in simple form? Jesus came so that we could see the glory of God, and he came so that we could access the glory of God. Each of those aspects are important. What I mean first is that he came to show us so that we could see the glory of God. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus' story begins there in Bethlehem, but that's not the end of the story, right? We've spent now 2 years, roughly, walking through the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to think about all the things that he's said, all the things that he's done, all of his sermons and teachings and parables. Think about his miracles. Think about everything that Jesus did. And what was the common refrain from people? Who is this guy? How is he doing the things that he's doing? How is he speaking this way? How is he working these miracles? He speaks and works with authority. There's something about him. And Jesus, everything he said and everything he did was a full picture of the glory of God on display. From his birth to his baptism, through his teaching, through his miracle working, ultimately to his resurrection and ascension, everything that Jesus does is a picture of the glory of God. That's why John says that we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. No one else but God could say and do the things that Jesus ends up doing. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just come to show us the glory of God. He comes to give us access to the glory of God. John uses a word here. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It means he gives us something that we do not deserve. How does Jesus model grace? Well, John tells us, let me zoom out a little bit. Look at the next couple of verses, verse 16 and 17. It's on the screen. From his fullness, John says, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says, all right, he came to show us glory, but he also came to show us grace. How does this work and why is this the plan? Let me put it simply. This is what we call the gospel. If Jesus is the fullness of God on display, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, he's the picture of God and his righteousness and his holiness and his perfection. Well, guess what? You and me, when we stand up next to him, we're just the opposite, right? None of us have lived a life full of glory. None of us have lived a life of righteousness or holiness or perfection. And as a result of that, the Bible says the cost of that is death. The wages of our sin, the wages of our wickedness is death. We are plunged into darkness with no hope. But you know what? The Bible tells us that into the darkness, God sent the light. And that's Jesus. He sent Jesus, the Son of God, into the world to be a man, to live a perfect life, and ultimately to go to a cross, to die not for his own sins, but to die in your place and in my place. The story doesn't end at the cradle. The story takes us to the cross where Jesus pays the price for your sins and for mine. And then Jesus, on the third day after he was buried, he was raised from the dead to give us the hope of life eternal and forgiveness of sins forevermore for all who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, that's the why, the intention of Jesus, the whole story. It all comes down to that. Jesus didn't come to be born in a manger so we could sing pretty songs and have pretty lights and pretty pictures on Christmas cards. Jesus came in that form as a picture of humility, and he grew up to live a life that you and me could never live so that he would die on the cross and pay the price of death that we deserved, so that you and me could have the hope of eternal life. That is the intention of Jesus. And what we need to understand this morning is in your notes, without the birth of Jesus, we could never experience the grace of God. It had to happen this way. You see, Jesus could have just come. We sang a song a couple of weeks ago in our Christmas musical, our choir sang it. He could have come riding on a white horse, riding into Rome. If he just wanted to show his glory, Jesus could have shown up and parted the heavens and boomed out this loud voice and sent lightning from heaven and announced to the world who he was. But that wasn't his only purpose. His purpose was to show God's glory and also to extend God's grace so that we could have access to the Father. And the only way that could happen is through the manger. So we've seen who Jesus is. His identification, he's the Word. He was with God and he was God, eternally God. We've seen his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen the why. He did it to display the glory and the grace of God. But ultimately where that leaves us is with what I call the invitation. Jesus' invitation. You know, when we look at that one verse, we see a lot of information. We see a lot of theology. We could spend so much more time just picking apart the words in this one verse of Scripture. But that's not our purpose today. You've heard me say this many times as your pastor, that the Bible is not primarily a book of information. It's a book of what? Application, right? God doesn't give us his word so that we can know Bible verses and be smart Christians or write stories and write books or argue with our friends. That's not why he gives us his word. He gives us his word so that we can know him and follow him and make him known. So what is the application this morning? If the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and if we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Father, only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, if that's true, then how do we respond to this? Well, this one verse doesn't specifically say, but the context of John does. And so let me zoom out again, and let's look back at verse 10. Listen to what John says in verse 10 when he elaborates on this truth of who Jesus is and how we should respond. Verse 10, John says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you notice in those verses that John divides people into two groups? The first couple of verses, he talks about the fact that one response to Jesus and who he is that we can reject him. We can reject Jesus. Notice again in verse 10, he said that he was in the world. The world was made through him, right? Eternal God, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his people did not receive him. This is the epitome of rejection. You know, if you're not familiar with the story of Jesus, let me explain to you how things unfolded. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem that day, we see it on the Christmas cards and we sing the songs and we see the nativity scenes, and it's this serene, beautiful, peaceful picture, and everybody's happy. It was the silent night, like everything's warm and fuzzy feeling, right? Everybody's there, the shepherds are there, and the angels are singing, and it seems to be like this is the most wonderful moment ever. But what happens is, the context of the birth of Jesus and the rest of his life, guess what? People hated him and they rejected him. Even in the Christmas story, we see this. We see it with Herod. You remember we studied this 2 years ago. Herod, when he finds out about the birth of Jesus, what does he do? Immediately rejects him as king and decides he wants to kill him. And from that moment forward, the people of God, the people of Israel who see Jesus and hear his messages and see his miracles, what do? They don't receive him. They turn from him and reject him. They reject his teachings. They call him a blasphemer. And ultimately this rejection leads them to take the Son of God and nail him to a cross and utterly reject him. You know, we just sang a song a moment ago where Miss Stephanie led us in the choir sang about, you know, forgive us, Lord, because we didn't know it was you. Well, that was the fact. They didn't know. And they rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, our first option when we consider who Jesus is and what he's done is we can say, no, thank you. And we can reject him. We can say, I'm not going to believe that. We can say, I'm not going to trust in him. I'm not going to yield my life to him. I think this is all hogwash. That's choice number one. And notice what he says. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But there's a better option. When we think about who Jesus is, if he's the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he shows us the grace and glory of God, we can reject him, or we can receive him. We see this here in verse 12 and verse 13. But to all who did receive him, who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you hear the invitation in that verse? Do you hear the offer that's in those verses? To anyone who receives him, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believe in him, he gives the right to be born again, not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit, to be made new and have a relationship with the Father. Church family, this is such good news. Think about it. You and me on our own could never make it. We could never be good enough. We can never make our way to become children of God. We're not rich enough, smart enough, religious enough. We can't do any of those things to earn our way there. The only hope we have is by the grace of Jesus extending to us this invitation to receive him and believe in him. What does that mean, to receive and believe? We hear the words in the songs, right? To all who will receive him. What does it mean? You've heard me use this illustration before. It means to put our faith in Jesus. It's like hanging on to a rope. Not just believing intellectually that he's the Son of God, but saying, I'm putting my life on the line. I'm hanging on to you because you're all I've got. If you fail me, I have no hope. Brothers and sisters, receiving and believing Jesus is not about intellectual knowledge or assent. What it means is a surrendering of your life, acknowledging that he is God and that he alone made a way of salvation for you and for me. And notice what he says, to all who receive him, to all who believe in him. You know, I did a little word study. You know what the word all means? It means all. There's no exception. There's nobody who's outside the limits of that word. Seriously, just think about that for a moment. If all means all, that means that nobody gets left out because they're not qualified. Nobody gets left out because they're not worthy of salvation. Nobody isn't, this offer is acceptable to everyone. No exceptions. That means for everybody hearing my voice in this very moment, this invitation is for you. That Jesus came to extend this offer to you and to me and to your mom and your dad and your siblings or your friends or your neighbors and your peers. Everybody this offer is available to if you will believe it and receive Jesus. He says you will have the ability and the right, not because we've earned it, but by the grace of God, to become a child of God. Church family, that's why in the very beginning of this message, you heard me say this is our big idea, that the birth of Jesus is more than a cute story. It's a life-changing offer. This Christmas, and not just in Christmas, but every day of your life, understand that the manger scene is not a pretty picture. It's not it. Instead, the manger is the beginning of the process by which God extends an offer to you and to me to be saved and to have a relationship with him. Forgiveness and hope and joy and peace and all the things that we sing about are only available to those who believe in Christ. We have a choice. I told you can reject the offer or you can receive it. You know, in a couple of days, Christmas morning, many of you, like us, will gather around and we'll exchange gifts with our family. And I love that. I love receiving gifts, but I love giving gifts. And I love to give a present to somebody. I love to see their expression when they open the gift that I've given to them and I've spent time and money on because I know it was special to them. And when I see the joy in their face when I give them something to express my love, there's no greater feeling than that, right? Well, what Jesus has done for us is he has presented himself to us. He didn't send us a card. He didn't send us a present. He sent us himself. And he gift-wrapped himself in swaddling clothes in a manger, and he makes an offer to you and to me to believe him and receive him. What will you do this morning? You know, there's two groups of people that are here today. There are some who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you're here this morning, I hope, because you came to worship him, and you came to celebrate who he is. You know, the danger with Christmas is it can become a tradition or just a routine for us, and I hope and pray that this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, today has been just a refreshing for you of the fullness of who Jesus is and why he came. Maybe today your response just needs to be to thank the Lord for his grace. But you know what? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. You know, in a crowd this size, I know Christmas mornings or Christmas service, we sometimes have a lot of visitors. Maybe you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ yourself. Jesus today is offering you this invitation. Don't be like those who've rejected him. Would you hear his call and open your heart? And as the song says, prepare him room. Receive him as your king today and receive the offer that Jesus has extended to you. Would you pray with me this morning as we consider these things? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Praise be to God. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, there is not a truer gospel than this. There's not a better gospel than this. This is the only way. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here today would know that and would respond accordingly. So God, right now, as we listen to your word, would you help us to be obedient? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.